I'm reading from the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We know when we see a shadow that there is somewhere a reality. A shadow is made by light shining upon something that exists, and the shadow is the result. We don't have a shadow without something that does not exist. As a child, I remember walking in the sunlight and seeing my shadow before me, and at sometimes I would try to jump on the head of that shadow. And at that time, I didn't have this in front that weighted me down, and I was quite swift of foot. So I would take quite a bit of run, and I would jump, try to hit the head of that shadow, but that ignorant shadow would always get ahead of me. It wouldn't be there when I got there. And yet the Apostle Paul comes along, and he says that we have a shadow in the law of good things to come. He's telling me that there is a shadow without a reality. He's telling me that a shadow is cast when there is nothing that the light shines upon and is able to make that shadow. He's telling me that I have a shadow before I have a reality. Well, you and I know that what he's talking about is what we typically speak of, a pattern of things that are true, or things that are a type of the antitype when it is revealed. Here he draws for us an idea that only God can make. God makes the shadow before the reality existed. And so you and I, by looking at the shadow in afterthought, we can observe that it fits exactly what the true is. God is telling us that I'm able to see things that are as though they exist in reality now. I can see things in the future as though they exist at the present. Now, Isaiah, in all of his writings, did not always use shadows. But in my estimation, whatever that is worth, when Isaiah penned words, he was one of the greatest wordsmiths that ever existed in the world. Isaiah is called by some people the Messianic prophet. And the reason for this is quite obvious, that hardly can you turn to a page upon his writings that there is not some allusion to the Messiah, the kingdom he would establish in the world, the manner that people serve God in that kingdom, and various other things that would become a reality. Now, I'm not going to stretch that, because the apostles did not, into saying that these things are shadows, but they certainly come in that vicinity. They may not be in the shadow box, but they are around it. And they are able to help you and me see things that came to be a reality in our world and things that we appreciate. Some 750 to 700 years before the Savior appeared upon earth, Isaiah wrote about him. And he had many things to say about the coming Messiah, as I've indicated. Now, Isaiah is a favorite topic with the skeptics, the modernists, and the liberals, because they try to do away with his writings. In doing away with the writings of Isaiah, they actually are trying to attack Jesus Christ, our Lord. They're trying to do away with the Savior and tell us that he never existed. Well, that reason is obvious to you and me. By trying to discredit him, they actually discredit our Savior. Isaiah said so many things about the Messiah, so many good and grand and glorious things, that I want to notice this passage of Scripture this evening as much as time will allow me. Now, I know that I'm not going to get through all these things. I know that in the outset. We preachers are the worst in the world who consider time. We don't think about anybody else's time. We think about our time. Do I have time to say what I want to say? Not how uncomfortable somebody is in sitting there for that long, long time. We're appreciative of our time, but not everybody else's. I remember the story that I heard as a youth of a young man who invited his friend, his little neighbor, to come to church with him. And when they got to church, they sat down, and a man got up and said, "Page so-and-so." And the little boy said, "What's that mean?" "Oh," he said, "you turn to this songbook, to that page, and you sing along with it." Well, that went on for a little while. And after a while, a brother got up and he said, "My text this morning is this." The little boy said, "What's that mean?" He said, oh, turn over here in this New Testament, and you can read along with him. After a while, a brother got up and said, we're now going to pray. He said, what's that mean? He said, well, we bow down and we listen to what that man has to say because he's talking to God. After a while, the preacher got up. He took out a large pocket watch. He looked at it and he laid it on the rostrum. The little boy said, what's that mean? He said, absolutely nothing. Well, I know I'm not going to finish this morning or this afternoon, but this evening, but I do want to say some things about it. Isaiah says, unto us a child is born. That speaks, of course, of Jesus Christ and his humility and his humanity in the world. Jesus Christ came into this world as a physical being. When Jesus came, he was born rather than being created like his predecessor Adam had been. His birth, nevertheless, was a miracle because the Bible testifies that he was born of a virgin. An impossibility with men, yes, but not an impossibility with God Almighty. In fact, Isaiah prophesied very clearly about the virgin birth. He said concerning the Lord's will, he said that the Lord shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, a sign. That's something different. That's something unique. That's not according to the ordinary. Some of these wise biblical scholars, as they term themselves, tell us that what Isaiah meant, that was a young woman. And some translations translate it that way, that a young woman gave birth to a child. Well, that's not a sign of anything. Many thousands were born before Jesus Christ came into the world of young women. Many millions have been born since Jesus Christ came to the earth of young women. A child being born of a young woman is nothing miraculous, and there is no sign in that. But a virgin bearing a child, now that's different. That's unique. That's a sign, said the Lord in the words of Isaiah. Deity was clothed in a physical body in order to serve as a sacrifice for humanity. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sure it's been brought out many times in this meeting, that the apostle tells us there that the things of the law are a shadow of those things which are to come. Well, in that same chapter, just 4 verses later, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body thou hast prepared me. That demonstrates that there was somebody that was the me, and a body was made for him. A body was made for that purpose. So sacrifices and offerings God would not. Well, why did God command sacrifices and offerings if he wouldn't have them? Well, he commanded them as a predecessor of the coming Messiah. He predicated them upon Jesus coming into the world. And when Jesus did come into the world, those sacrifices and offerings moved the sins of the people forward 1 year at a time until he came and took them away, abolished them, forgave them forever and ever. It's sort of like you and me taking out a loan for a piece of property or an automobile. We make several payments and we go down to the bank and we say, well, how much do I owe? And to our amazement, we owe almost as much as we did when we started, even though we've been paying for months or maybe years on that particular loan. Why? Because we've been paying interest. That's what we've been doing. Well, these sacrifices and offerings under the Old Testament, the animals that were offered to God Almighty, just paid the interest until Jesus Christ came, and then he took away the loan. It was gone forever and ever. It was done by a child born unto us. He said, unto us a son is given. As the former expression declared the humanity of Jesus Christ our Lord, this declares his deity and his preexistence. We read in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same in the beginning was God. In verse 14, we have that explained for us. It says that the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. The Word was made flesh. That little term word simply means that which expresses you and I. We express our thoughts. How? With words. You know what I'm thinking because of the words that I use. Well, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. That means that he is the expression of God. Philip one time said to the Lord in the 14th chapter of John, show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you and you have not seen the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Were they the same? No. What he means is, the things I say and the things I do are the expression of God's will. And when you see me, you know what he wants you to be and what he wants you to do. So Jesus Christ was the infusion of deity into a physical body. He is the only begotten Son of God. You know the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his only begotten Son. That Greek word is monogenes, and it takes two English words to translate that word, only and genealogy or genes, only begotten. That's the only way it can be translated. Some translations say he's the only begotten Son of God, or he's the only Son of God. And some of my own brethren get up in public places and they praise what a wonderful translation this is that translates that as the only Son of God. Well, Jesus Christ, I've got news for you, is not the only Son of God. I'm a Son of God. I'm a Son of God by my physical birth, as Adam was. I'm a Son of God, more importantly, by my spiritual birth. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I'm a Son of God. I'm a child of God. But Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So when people say he's the only Son of God, that's wrong. That's incorrect. That's as wrong as it can be. And when I go into a bookstore of some kind and I pick up a new translation, one of the first things I do is turn to John 3:16. And if it translates it as the only Son of God, I know that man's trying to promote a doctrine to me. If he can get away with a virgin birth and do away with it, it won't be long till he discredits Jesus Christ completely. I'm not going to give up on the virgin birth. As long as I live, I'm going to proclaim it. Because I believe it in the depths of my being that Jesus Christ is the only being begotten of the Heavenly Father. And then he goes on to say, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Well, what he means by this, as the design and coming of Jesus Christ into the world was to establish a kingdom, and that he was going to rule in that kingdom. And if anyone wanted to serve Jesus Christ our Lord, they're going to have to obey that king in that kingdom. The only realm of obedience is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 16, the Bible says that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The shoulders here that are upon Jesus Christ are used to represent a yoke that bears a burden like certain animals did. Those who are my age and younger, if you've ever been around farms in your youth, you know what I'm talking about. My heritage on my mother's side are men that worked in the log woods. They use horses and mules and oxen to pull those logs out of the woods. And therefore, I understand something about a yoke that goes on an individual so he can bear a burden. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus Christ bears our burden if you and I will submit to him in his kingdom. No one else can bear our burden, only the Lord. And then he said, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. To be called something in the Hebrew was the same as to be something. If a person was called something, that meant what he was. We still do that today. We talk about somebody being a carpenter. Well, we know that's what he is. That's what he does. We talk about somebody being a preacher. We know that's what he is. And we know that's what he does. To call him that shows what he does and what he is. And so when Jesus Christ is called these things, they tell us what he is. Well, he was to be these things that are named. The first of these is quite enthusiastic to me. It says he shall be called Wonderful. That means to separate, to distinguish, to make great, used often of miraculous things. It refers to the assemblage of qualities that distinguish the Messiah from everybody else. It means the one referred to will be above the ordinary, and his whole manifestation, ladies and gentlemen, will actually be miraculous in nature. In fact, everything about Jesus Christ is above the ordinary, and everything about Jesus incites wonder. in our hearts and in our minds. Jesus Christ is wonderful in all things: the manner of his birth, his humility, his humanity, his self-denial, his sorrows, his mighty works, his dying agonies, his resurrection, and finally his ascension to the glories of the wonders of heaven. These all excite us, and they cause us to think about things that are wonderful and things that are grand. Is there anything that you think about Jesus Christ that is not wonderful? What a great designation that is of him, the wonderful Christ. I remember as a boy that there was a preacher that preached a sermon on the wonderful Christ. Well, that's almost a misnomer as I've grown older, because wonderful and Christ mean the same thing. They are the same thing. Counselor, he's going to be called. Of course, you know a counselor is one who advises, reflective to deliberate or to resolve. It denotes one of honorable rank and wisdom, one who stands as the king of advisors is Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the greatest teacher that ever walked on the face of the earth. When he concluded the wonderful Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Bible says as he concluded it that the people were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them not as the scribes and Pharisees, but one who hath authority. What a counselor Jesus Christ is. To us, his word or his book is the only counsel that we have to eternal life. When many of the disciples of the Lord, you recall in the 6th chapter of John, began to turn and walk no more with him, he said to his immediate disciples, he said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter spake up and said, "You've got the words, you're the counselor to give us life eternal." It says he is the mighty God. Now this is in reference to our Savior, of course, and is beyond a doubt that he is the mighty God. When he was born into the world, Joseph resisted taking Mary as his wife, and the angel came and stood with Joseph and said that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he pointed to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah the 7th chapter and verse 14, showing that he was going to be born of a virgin, that she is with child because she's conceived of the Holy Ghost. Matthew tells us that his name will be called Emmanuel, and lest we would misunderstand, he said that means God with us, the mighty God. That's what Jesus Christ is. Well, God or deity is often applied to Christ in the New Testament. For example, in the 20th chapter of Acts, when Paul spake to the elders on the riverbank of Miletus, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." God the Father didn't purchase the church. God the Son did. Again, in 1 Timothy 3:16, he told that young preacher that, "I'm going away, but you stay here for a while, and I'm coming back. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The house of God is the church, and the God that rules over the church is Jesus Christ, the living God. He once was dead, but he's alive. And he lives today, says the apostle. So the designation is quite appropriate to our precious Savior. Then he says he's the everlasting Father. Some people, even some Christians, object to this. They think that this applies to the Father rather than the Son. Not so. Remember, the government was going to be upon his shoulders. Therefore, he's not speaking of rank, but he's speaking of position. He's speaking of relationship in this text, the relationship that he has to those people that he rules over. He's talking about his relationship to you and me. It was used, and we continue to do so, in reference to the one who is the first, or the one who begins something. We speak of George Washington as the father of our country. Some people talk about Bill Monroe as being the father of bluegrass music. Christ is the Father of the everlasting kingdom. Therefore, he is indeed, ladies and gentlemen, the everlasting Father. I remember the apostle wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in about verse 17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Talking about Jesus. He is the everlasting Father.